I'm beginning to think that I don't hear as well as I used to. Now, I'm pretty sure that it has nothing to do with the loud music I used to listen to, or how loud the concerts were that I used to go to when I was younger. And I don't think it has anything to do with the fact that age-wise, I'm a little bit north of my 20s. After much pondering, I believe my inability to hear has much more to do with the fact that everyone mumbles now. And in case you're wondering, that's not my coffee cup. Now, I'm not sure when the mumbling trend started, but it seems to be spreading everywhere to everyone I know. I know that in our home, and I'm not naming names, people start talking to me as they walk into other rooms or from other rooms. So the mumbling part and the not hearing part isn't my fault. But I will say that when you put me in a crowded room, people seem to be mumbling even more, and somehow the room is noisier. And the individual words being spoken to me are softer. And I don't know how it gets louder and softer at the same time, but it's a strange phenomenon. Sometimes science will figure it out. Now, there are times that you can't hear, and there's times when, for whatever reason, you won't hear. For example, when you ask your child to do something, and they hear you, and they even acknowledge you with words like, in a minute. But then they immediately ignore the fact that they said in a minute. You know, I've even been accused of the very same thing myself when I'm on my computer or on my phone. I'm not sure exactly how it happens, but I find myself saying things that I'm not sure exactly what they are. I'm sure they're agreeable and polite. Meanwhile, my focus remains unchanged. And I'm not exactly sure what was said to me, or I just simply know that I agreed to do something or not to do something. Some people would say that in cases like that, I'm not really listening, and I was certainly not understanding. But if they do say things like that to me, I hope I'm focused on something else so I don't get my feelings hurt. Have you ever heard of any of these phrases directed towards you? You're not listening. Or just listen to me. If someone begins a conversation with you, are you present in that conversation? Or are you trying to figure out why that person's talking to you? And what exactly it might be that they want from you? One of the things I always cover in premarital counseling is the fact that listening is not passive, it's active. It requires a lot of energy and focus. It requires being present and responding and engaging the other person. Listening is hard work, and I think sometimes that listening is becoming a lost art. And more people seem to be lousy listeners. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 10. We're going to be beginning at verse 14. It's on page 957. Romans 10, verse 14, page 957. As you turn there, let me just remind you that we've been in Romans for a while. This month, it's a year. I'm beginning to think that we need to have a party and hand out badges at the end if we actually finish Romans. It's been a very long and difficult journey, but it's also been rewarding, I hope, for you as much as for me. But sometimes we get so far into the deep end of the Romans pool that we forget what Paul's ministry is really all about and what it is that motivates him. In Romans 1, Paul declares, "We received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith." Paul indicates that God has given him the power and the authority to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Notice the order here. First comes faith and then comes obedience. It's never the other way around. Any obedience we might exhibit only comes from the fact that we first placed our faith in the saving work of Christ and received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Paul so enthusiastically declares, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. First for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. From God. A righteousness that is by faith, from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. The gospel is the power of God exerted, extended, poured out for salvation. It's God digging in and rolling up his sleeves to rescue us. The gospel is a righteousness that is from God, because he has always known that we need his help. And it is a righteousness that is by faith from first to last and everywhere in between. That's the gospel. And that's really what Paul's about. Being in Romans as long as we have makes us start to think that Paul's a theologian, but he isn't. He's an evangelist. He lives and he breathes the gospel. He risks his life for the gospel because he knows that the gospel is our only hope. And as Paul has reminded us throughout Romans, the law was not meant to be the vehicle of righteousness. It was to be the teacher to expose our sin, so that we would cry out to God for his loving kindness and his mercy and the righteousness that he provides through our trust in him. And that's why Paul could say in Romans 10 verse 13, quoting from Joel, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And how do we get to this point where we understand that we have to call on the name of the Lord? Well, that's the question Paul now begins to answer in verse 14. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Let's stop there. Paul works his way through the process from the last step to the first. So let's reverse the order and put it in the right way around. First of all, one must be sent. Secondly, one must be sent to preach the good news. Thirdly, those to whom they are sent must hear the message. Fourth, the message must be heard and believed. And then finally, the message must be acted upon. They must believe. And they must call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Now, if you've been in the church any length of time, you've heard more than one message on this passage. You know, this is the go-to passage anytime we talk about missions, because it speaks to us about being sent and about proclaiming the gospel. You know, it's a natural fit. It has missions written all over it. But if you look at the context, Paul's overall point is that the Jews have heard and understood the gospel, but still in their rebellion, they refuse to believe. How's that for a mission statement? Kind of fits in with Isaiah's mission statement. But don't get me wrong, I'm not saying we shouldn't use this passage to speak about missions, because in the immediate context, Paul is speaking in more general terms. In verse 12, he speaks of both Jews and Gentiles. In verse 13, he speaks about everyone who believes. So verse 15 and 14 have a more general application than just the Jews. And with such words as sent and preached, we can't help but think of missions. But in this day and age, do we really need to talk about sending and preaching? Wasn't that specifically for Paul's day? We have the completed Bible in our hands now. We have the Bible apps on our phone. We have YouTube and eChurch and podcasts. Haven't all these things replaced Paul's rather quaint ideas of how the gospel goes forth? well, things have changed, and all these tools can be helpful. But I don't believe for one minute that Paul's method has been replaced, or that it has gone past its best before date. Now, just ask Jonathan. He's going to speak on October 22nd, and he's going to be telling a story about how a rescued dog opened the door for him to share the gospel in the Philippines. And he's going to point out that if we're willing, God sends us. And sometimes He sends us with a cleaned up street dog in hand, and that becomes an ability and an opportunity to share the gospel. Here's what I think. God knows the power of a thankful heart, changed by the power of the gospel. And nothing else quite replaces it or matches it. And yes, we may be busy and distracted and cynical and suspicious, but all that means is that now more than ever, the personal going and connecting and sharing of the gospel is even more important, and I think more effective. And just to be clear, when I'm talking about being sent, it certainly applies to missions. You know, this week we have a missions committee meeting coming up, and Kiel's always been a church that believes and supports missions, and I believe it's our desire to grow in our support of missions. But being sent doesn't just mean being recognized as a missionary or being officially sent. We're all sent. And sometimes we're sent to different parts of the world and to different cultures, and sometimes we're sent across the street to different cultures if we live in Toronto. And maybe, perhaps, to the same culture. But the point I'm getting at is that I believe that nothing touches lives more than the story of changed lives told by the ones who've actually been changed. There's no substitute. There's nothing more powerful than God's Spirit speaking through thankful, passionate hearts. And I think the more we spend online and the more we have our faces firmly planted in our smartphones, the more effective will be our testimony given from a loving, sincere heart. You know, when you think about preaching the gospel and being sent, all of a sudden we get nervous and we get the feeling that we're talking about intense, scary things. Because we have this idea that preaching the gospel is an activity we do or a gift that we may or may not have. But it really isn't. It's just simply being yourself in love with Christ. It does require intentionality to connect with people. But it doesn't have to be all about you making people your project. It doesn't have to be about you forcing things or creating moments when there really are no moments. It isn't about you preaching on the subway or on the corner of Dundas and Yonge. All you have to do is live a thankful life and pray for opportunities to share what God has done in your life. All you have to do is love others and care about them and naturally let people know how important Christ is to you. All you have to do is let people see your faith and not be a Christian cliche that reinforces everything they already hate about Christians that they don't know. Notice in verse 17, we have a summary of verses 14 and 15. And in that, Paul says, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Through the word of Christ. Does faith come from hearing our thoughts on issues of the day? No. It's through the word of Christ, meaning the words about Christ. Our culture thinks they know who we are. They think we're arrogant, bigoted, judgmental jerks that hate everyone and everything. And often our critics bait us and they want us to say something so that they have the opportunity to attack. But if you can find opportunities to keep focused on the message about Christ, and about His great love, and about His amazing sacrifice, and how that sacrifice has impacted our lives, I believe faith will come. Let's keep our eyes on the Word of Christ as we share with people. And let's focus on how He's impacted our lives. Moving on, the end of verse 15. Paul quotes from Isaiah 52, verse 7. We used that this morning in our call to worship. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. In the original context, the image is of the messenger being sent to announce the end of the Babylonian captivity. You have this messenger coming from Babylon, coming through the mountains, coming to bring the good news to the end of captivity to those who live in the ruins of Jerusalem. And this is an announcement of God's people being delivered from their sin. And thus it is a more clearly type of the Messiah's work. A clearer type of the Messiah's work. So Paul rightly uses it to proclaim the gospel, or to refer to the proclaiming of the gospel. Now what about all these beautiful feet? Now, do all preachers need to have beautiful feet? I have one preacher friend who puts nail polish on the big toe of his foot. But I don't think he has anything. He does it because of this verse. He's just weird. On the other hand, I do not have beautiful feet. Does that mean I should resign and be banished from ever proclaiming the good news? No, the idea here is that the message that's being sent, because these feet are bringing it, is so beautiful that the very feet that were used to bring it are beautiful as well, just by association. Donald Gray Barnhouse once told a story about a missionary in West Africa. An African man who had become a believer was also afflicted with elephantitis. And the condition hardens and enlarges the flesh of the lower legs and the feet so that often they appear as solid columns of flesh from the knee down. It's painful and it's restrictive. It makes walking an arduous, difficult challenge. But this man was so appreciative of the grace of God that he thought nothing of the pain in his condition. He went from hut to hut in his West African village sharing the good news of the gospel, knowing that none could believe unless they heard the gospel. And he shuffled and he hobbled on his afflicted limbs day after day until all had heard the good news. Once he had evangelized his entire village, he began painfully a daily trek to a village over 3 kilometers away. He would start early in the morning and walk to the nearby village and go from hut to hut and walk home. He did this every day until every hut in that village had heard the good news of the gospel. With no one else to tell about Christ, he asked his pastor and the missionary about going to the next closest village, a larger village located 16 kilometers away. They both discouraged him from considering the journey given his condition. But one day his relatives awoke to find him gone. It was not until later that the full story came out, told by the people of this village. It took him until noon to traverse the 16-kilometer distance. And when he arrived, his leathery stumps were bloody and swollen. Not wasting time to eat, he spent the rest of his day going from hut to hut telling people about the grace of God. The sun was setting when he set out for his own village, and somehow he made it through the pitch-black jungle back to the missionary porch by midnight. The missionary related later how his own tears mingled with the salve with which he bathed the beautiful feet of this wounded gospel messenger. Now, the beauty isn't in the feet of the messenger. It's in the heart of the messenger that cares enough to share the message of God's love expressed in Christ. Now moving on, we come to a bit of awkwardness in the text. Paul, in verse 16, says, "But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our message?' Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ." Paul seems to purposely ruin the flow of his thought here. In verse 14 and 15, he just spoke about how people come to call upon the Lord and be saved. And then in verse 17, he sums up verse 14 and 15 by saying, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But stuck in between these amazing statements about coming to faith is Paul's statement, but not all of the Israelites accepted the good news. And it just reads awkward. Not all the Israelites accepted good news. Consequently, faith comes from hearing. It doesn't really seem to make sense, does it? Well, Paul's using a figure of speech here called the Laetodes. The idea is that you emphasize something by downplaying it. We do this. You know, that's not all that bad. What do we mean? What we're really saying is, that's really good. Right? So when Paul says not all the Israelites accepted the good news, what he's really saying is, most didn't. And then he quotes from Isaiah 53, verse 1. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? In John 12, John also quotes the same passage in connection with Israel's unbelief. Now, you know, I've said this so many times before, it's very important to understand how the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament. And it's often that we see that a single verse is quoted, not just because of the significance of the single verse, but more importantly, because of the context of that original verse. And often that's the whole point of the quote. It's pointing to the original context. Now, does anyone happen to remember the context of Isaiah 53? No. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Yet he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. I'll let you finish it up. It gets even better. The passage points to Jesus' crucifixion 700 years before it happens. And it not only points to the act, but the significance. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds, we are healed. So here we have Paul interrupting the flow of his argument specifically to draw attention to what he's been saying throughout chapter 10. On both sides of verse 16, we have the message of God, the message of faith comes from hearing the message. And then he interrupts this truth by telling his audience that most of Israel did not accept the message. And we have this quote from Isaiah that is given us the context as to why they don't believe. It's because they didn't feel they needed their sins forgiven. They didn't have to have their punishments placed on him. They didn't need peace brought to them. They didn't need healing. They felt they already had it all. They rejected Jesus not because he claimed to be God, not only because he claimed to be God, which is reflected in the idea of calling on the name of the Lord, Yahweh, but they rejected him because they rejected his sacrifice. They rejected his reason for coming. Referencing Isaiah 53 again, they didn't agree that we all like sheep have gone astray. Everyone else had. They had. And what Paul's telling us here is that Israel did hear and they did understand and they purposely refused to believe. They were in disagreement with God on this particular issue. Now, Paul continues by just saying that, you know, right to the end of the chapter, using one Old Testament quote after another, starting in verse 18, "But I ask, did they not hear?" Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Paul's quoting from Psalm 19, verse 4. What's interesting here is that the first part of Psalm 19 speaks about natural revelation. It's even used in the first part of chapter 1, talking about the Gentiles not seeing God in creation. It's not talking about the specific revelation of God's Word, but then beginning in verse 7, it does switch over to God's Word. But the point that Paul's making here is how the gospel is spread into all the earth. Now, has the gospel spread into all the world in Paul's day? Well, Paul himself mentions that he's hoping to break new ground in Spain. But the point he's making is that throughout the majority of the Roman Empire, certainly where there's Jews and where the Jews are most prevalent, the gospel has been preached. What he's really saying is the Jews have been preached to just as much as anybody else, just as fully and completely as anyone else. And how does he know that to be the case? Well, don't forget that Paul always went to the synagogue first, wherever he went. And he preached to the synagogue until he got kicked out. And then he would start to speak to the Gentiles. That was his operating procedure wherever he went. He began with the Jews. And when they rejected him and kicked him out, he would preach to the Gentiles. And Paul isn't the only one who was sent with the good news. So the Jews had heard. Wherever the gospel was preached, the Jews heard. So that's not the issue. Moving on to verse 19. Again, I ask, did Israel not understand? Well, first Moses says, "I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding." And Isaiah boldly says, "I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me." Notice that Paul pulls out the heavy hitters, Moses and Isaiah. Moses representing the law, Isaiah representing the prophets. And Paul uses the Old Testament quotes to show that God had warned Israel and foretold not only of a time when the Gentiles would be coming in to becoming part of the true Israel, but also that Israel would reject God's offer of salvation. So none of these things should have been surprising to them. The quote from Moses is found in Deuteronomy 32. And it's God speaking directly through Moses. God declares, "They made me jealous by what is no God and angered me with their worthless idols. I will make them envious of those who are not a people. I will make them angry by a nation that has no understanding." So this part of Moses' farewell, this is part of his farewell speech to Israel, just before he dies. Now this is about as significant of a passage as there is in the Old Testament. All Jews would know this backwards and forwards. This is on all greatest hits compilations of the Old Testament. And it is a warning about Israel's disobedience before they even do it. Well, they've been disobedient, but you know what I mean. Before they're disobedient in the land that's given to them. God is responsible. Or God is responding to their turning their backs on Him and chasing after their own gods. Or the gods of the people around them. In Paul's context, the other gods have become their independence from God by thinking they could keep the law. They used God's word to push God away instead of receiving His righteousness by faith. Underline that. Think about that. They used God's word to push God away. They misused God's word. Is it possible that we too also misuse God's word? Do we push God away by using His word? Can we use God's word to proclaim that God's most interested in making sure that we're happy and prosperous and rich, for example? The deceitfulness of our hearts can make us see messages that really aren't there. And it can make us miss warnings that were always there. And that's why we have to properly handle the word of God. That's why we have to be students of the Word. That's why we have to meditate on it, and we need to live in it and soak it up so that God can communicate to us and that we don't misunderstand. We need to allow God's Word to shape our hearts rather than allowing our hearts to shape God's Word. The last two quotes are from Isaiah 65, verse 1 and 2. Verse 20 basically says the same thing as verse 19. So let's focus on 21. But concerning Israel, he says, All day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate or stiff-necked people. Paul concludes by using another direct quote from God, this time in Isaiah. And clearly the problem isn't that God has changed his mind on Israel and decided to date the Gentiles instead. The problem is that Israel's been disobedient and obstinate, stubborn, stiff-necked, unaccepting of God's terms. Look at the description of God. All day long, always, 24/7, God holds out his hands. What's that an image of? It's a sign of love and acceptance. This is the very picture of the Father that Jesus shows us in the parable of the loving Father, or as most call it, the parable of the prodigal son. You know, the son disrespects the father. He wants to live life on his own terms. He wants to squander his inheritance. He wants to distance himself from the father. He wants to sever that relationship. And that's exactly what Israel's been doing. Their inheritance was Abraham's faith. Their inheritance was God himself. Their inheritance was to be a unique, blessed people God would use to share his love with the rest of the world. But instead of treasuring their inheritance, they used it to distance themselves from the Father. And still the Father waited. All day long, I have held out my hands to the disobedient and obstinate people. And he still is. Then you may get the idea that God's angry with Israel and their squandering of their inheritance. But ultimately, he isn't. It isn't like God's calling them names when he characterizes them as disobedient and obstinate. He's just describing them as they are. The prodigal was disobedient and obstinate. Did that mean that the father hated him when he came back and pushed him away and wanted nothing to do with him anymore? No, it was exactly the opposite. The father was rejected. The father was hurt. The father was disrespected and basically told to eat dirt and die. But the father still looked over the horizon of his land every day, all day, hoping that his son would return to him. And as soon as he did, he reinstates him. And there's a celebration because his son had been dead. But now, because he had come to the Father and sought mercy and grace, not obedience to the law, he found love and life and celebration. To unbelieving Israel, Yahweh says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. The problem isn't Yahweh, the problem is Israel. Israel was full of people who wanted to live life on their own terms, in their own strength, thinking they were better than everyone else, and that their inheritance was going to last forever. But it didn't. And even in that, God still tried. He uses the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. We'll talk about that more in chapter 11. You know, in other words, he's desperate in his love because his children are presently dead and he longs for them to be alive. So what do I want you to take home with you today? Well, the point of all that Paul's been saying in Romans 10 is that the Jews have blamed God for being the bad guy. But ultimately, God was there waiting all day with outstretched arms. How could they get God so wrong? Worse still, they saw themselves as the good guy. How could they be so wrong? Even God's people didn't have a true picture of God. Their sin and their arrogance and their rebellion caused them to distort the image of themselves and of their God. They were not the problem. God was. But the truth was exactly the opposite. How often do we hear that very same thing today? God's mean. God hates everyone. God plays with us like we're bugs. I don't want anything to do with a God like that. Meanwhile, Yahweh all day, every day stands with arms outstretched. Everyone has the wrong picture of God and God's intentions, even God's people sometimes. So let me suggest that you don't listen to what the world says about God, or even what your own heart says about God. Instead, seek to know Him as He truly is. Now, how do you do that, though? By the word about Christ. Christ is our clearest picture of the heart of God. So focus on Him and learn from Him and ask that whatever distortions you have about yourself and about Him be removed. Secondly, don't be like me. Don't blame your hearing on everyone else mumbling. Instead, admit that you don't listen very well. Admit that you need to listen and to hear and then to believe and to call on the name, not only for salvation, but for transformation and for growth and for help in every aspect of our lives and ministries moving forward. Finally, as Christians, let's make sure that we focus on sharing the words about Christ instead of being focused only on the issues of the day. Let's also be focused on what Christ has done instead of just the issues of the day, on who Christ is, what He has done for us. It really all comes down to just this. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him. And by His wounds, we are healed. Worship team. That's a message that we all need to hear, that we all need to understand, that we all need to believe, that we all need to call upon. The Israelites didn't. It's kind of surprising. They should have. They had all that they needed to know. But they didn't, because of their hearts. But even in that, our hearts are no different. And yet the Gentiles believe. You know, sometimes having a little bit of information can be very dangerous. And I think maybe that's the case sometimes too. The Gentiles didn't have any preconceived ideas about how we're saved. And they had an understanding of how sinful they were, so when they heard the gospel, it resonated with them. They knew they didn't have a relationship with God. What about you? Have you got a relationship with God? I'm not asking you who you're better than. I'm asking if you have a relationship with God. If you do, please remember why you do. It's not because you're better than. It's because He's the best.